All right, good to see each one of you here this morning and appreciate your faithfulness to be here. Glad to see that you have spread out and keeping the distance there. That's a good thing. Brother Jason is leaving his wife now. But good to have Brother Jason and Sister Polai here, our missionaries in Thailand. Good to have them in our service today. And we're going to hear from him just a little bit later on. But it's good to have them here and, of course, the E's here as well. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. For the past couple of weeks, we have been considering the longest prayer of the Lord Jesus that is recorded for us in Scripture. We've learned that this prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed here in John 17 was actually a prayer that was divided into three parts, you remember. Just before the Lord Jesus left the city of Jerusalem, crossed over the Kidron, entered into the Garden of Gethsemane where he would be arrested and led away to be crucified, he prayed this prayer. And in this prayer, he prayed, first of all, there was the prayer for himself, you remember. The prayer for himself. And there were seven things that we saw that the Lord Jesus prayed for himself as he prayed this prayer. And then last time, you remember, we saw the second part of the prayer, how that he prayed for then his apostles. Prayed for his apostles. And there were four themes that the Lord Jesus mentioned in his prayer for the apostles. First of all, we saw his instruction, how that he had taught them the Word of God. And then we saw the students. Not only did those apostles know the Lord Jesus in a personal way, but they had an absolute assurance of exactly who the Lord Jesus was. They had an absolute assurance of where the Lord Jesus had come from. And they had an absolute assurance of who had sent him into the world. And so we saw his instruction, we saw his students, and then you remember we saw also his focus. It was exclusively for the 12. It was exclusively for the 12, and it was something that he had prayed not just on a one-time thing, but it was something that had been his prayer continually. But all along, he's been praying this way for these apostles, and so he is praying for them exclusively. And then we saw his petitions. Four things the Lord Jesus specifically mentioned as he prayed for his apostles. First of all, he prayed for their unity. He prayed for their joy. He prayed for their safety, in other words, that they might be preserved from Satan's evil devices that would cause them to stumble, to fall, to turn away from doing what they ought to be doing. And then he also spoke of their sanctification, how that they were to be set apart as witnesses to all the world. And so these were the four things the Lord Jesus prayed specifically concerning those 12 apostles. Well, now we come to the final part of this most excellent prayer. And here we're going to find number three, his prayer for his church. His prayer for his church. In the last seven verses of this chapter, verse 20 down to verse number 26, the Lord Jesus is going to pray for all future believers, or we might say for his church. He's going to pray for his church. The change in the focus of this prayer is very clearly stated for us in verse number 20, where the Lord Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone." Now remember, he's been praying for the apostles, right? He's been praying for the apostles, but now he says, I'm not just praying for them. I'm not just praying for the apostles, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. So I'm praying for the apostles, yes, but not just for the apostles. I'm praying for all of those who are going to be brought to faith as a result of their testimony. As we go through this prayer together, we're going to notice that there are five things the Lord Jesus is going to mention as he prays for his church. Five things that we're going to see. First of all, I want you to notice its membership. its membership. In John chapter 17, verse 20, the Lord Jesus said that He's praying for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. The point that I want us to understand here is the bottom line. The church is to be composed of people of faith. The church is to be made up of people of faith. In other words, the members of a church are to be a people who have faith, first of all, in the incarnate Word. They have faith in the incarnate Word. In other words, they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The focal point of saving faith is the person of Christ. You leave out Christ and there is no salvation. And you leave out Christ, there is no true church. And so the focal point is the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are two things that I think we need to understand, and that is this. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are made to be the sons of God. We understand that. That's very basic, right? We're made to be the sons of God. In other words, we become members of God's family. He becomes our Heavenly Father. There's a personal relationship, a family relationship when we trust in Christ as our Savior. That point and that truth is very clearly stated for us in the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 12 where it says, "But as many as received Him," talking about Christ, "as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So when we receive Christ as our Savior by faith, we are immediately made to be a part of God's family. That's why the Lord Jesus, in teaching us how to pray back in Matthew chapter 6, He taught that our prayers are to be addressed to our Father who art in heaven. We have that family relationship. He's our Father and we are His children, not because of anything we have done, not any merit that we have earned, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us, and because of our faith in Him, that relationship becomes a reality. So we need to understand that when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are made to become the sons of God. However, this is where many people get messed up. There's an idea in the world today called universal churchism. And the teaching is simply that every person who receives Christ as their Savior, not only do they become a son of God, they become a member of the church. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches at all. Church membership, according to the Bible, requires two things. First, it begins with faith in Christ. It begins with faith in Christ, trusting in Him as our Savior. But it also requires obedience to Christ. And that obedience is seen in baptism. It's seen in baptism. That's the very order. That's the very order. Receiving Christ, obeying Christ, that's the very order that we find in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received His word." In other words, they heard the preaching of the gospel. They have believed the message. They've repented of their sin. They've trusted Christ. Next step, they were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them, that is the first church, there was added to them about 3,000 souls. I want you to notice they were not added when they believed. They were added after they were baptized. The order there is very clear. The order is very clear. The bottom line, the church is made up of people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have evidenced their faith in Him by following the Lord and believers' baptism. And of course, we understand that that obedience is based on their faith, not only in the incarnate Word, but their obedience is based on the clear instructions of the written Word. Not only do they have faith in the Son of God, but they have faith in the Word of God that has been given to us. In other words, the Bible. That's why the Lord Jesus in this prayer, I think He makes it very clear. John chapter 17, verse 20, "Them also," He's praying for them also, "which shall believe on Me through their word. Now that phrase, their word, you need to understand that phrase does not mean that this message that the apostles are teaching is something that they have come up with in their own thinking. This is not something that they have come up with their own ideas. Rather, this is a message that God has given to them that they are to proclaim this message. In other words, they're to be preaching it. That's why as you go through the book of Acts, you find everywhere they go, they're preaching the word. They're telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did God give them the message for them to proclaim in their preaching and in their witnessing, but He also gave them the word that they were to record. And that's the word that is written down in the Gospels and written down in the church epistles, the pastoral epistles. Those are the words that were written down. And so God gave us these things so that we, through their word, might be brought to a saving faith in Christ. Because remember, the Bible, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the Word of God. Hearing by the Word of God. And so in His prayer for the church, the Lord Jesus spoke of its membership. They are a people who by faith have trusted Christ. By faith and in obedience to His Word, not only have they trusted Christ, they have followed Christ in baptism and been brought into the fellowship, the membership of a local church. Not only does He pray for its membership, but He also, letter B, as He prays for His church, He also prays for its unity. He prays for its unity. You remember we saw last week in his prayer for the apostles, the Lord Jesus mentions this same theme. And back in verse number 11, the Lord Jesus prayed, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one. There's the unity. That they may be one as We are. In other words, his request was that the apostles would have the same unity that is actually seen in the Godhead. That they would have the same kind of unity among themselves that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have in heaven. That same unity would be seen in the apostles. Well, now his request for the church, his request for us, it's going to be exactly the same. Notice it, verse number 21. That they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here as we consider this request for unity in the church. First of all, notice the character. The character of this unity. The character of it. Immediately it is clear that this unity that the Lord Jesus is talking about, it is actually a spiritual unity. It's a spiritual unity. It's a unity that we're able to have because of our relationship with God. Now, I've had the privilege of visiting a lot of different places and a lot of different countries. I've had the privilege of preaching in a lot of different places. And I've noticed that when I go to preach in these other places, I've noticed that even though we have a different national background, we speak different languages, we may even look a little bit different, yet in spite of that, when you get around God's people, there's just this natural thing. There's this natural unity that is there. And that was certainly a reality in the first church. The Lord Jesus was praying that there might have that unity. And so the Bible says concerning the first church, I think it's very interesting. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. That's unity. One heart, one soul, they're united. And that's the Lord's prayer for us, even today, that we might have this unity. Now notice this. Notice the result of this unity. The result of this unity. The psalmist said in Psalm 133 and verse number 1, he said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's a good thing when we're united. It's a pleasant thing when we're united, which means it's bad and it's miserable if we're not united. Right? Doesn't that make sense? Yeah, it's a bad thing. It's a miserable thing when there is no unity in the church. But please, I want you to understand this, that this unity, while what I have just said is true, that is not the motivation for this prayer. That is not the thing that motivated this request. In other words, this prayer is not about our happiness. This unity is not about making us feel good. That's not the purpose of it. That's not the purpose of it at all. Rather, the desire of the Lord Jesus for unity in His church was so that the world would believe on Him. That's the purpose of the unity. That's why the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer. That the world would believe. That the world would believe that God the Father has sent Jesus Christ into the world to save men. That's the purpose of our unity. That's why we ought to be united. And so therefore it's no big surprise then, is it? Since this is the Lord's desire, it's no surprise then that Satan seeks to destroy unity in the church. Constantly seeks to destroy unity in two ways. First of all, by infiltration. In other words, he seeks to bring in false believers. He seeks to bring in false teachers. He seeks to bring in those who are going to begin to sow the seeds of false doctrine, which creates confusion, which results in a lack of unity in the church. And so he does it by infiltration. He also seeks to destroy the unity of the church by agitation. In other words, by stirring up even those who are believers. By stirring up believers to begin to sow the seeds of discord among the brethren. And so Satan seeks to destroy the unity because Satan's great desire is that people do not know Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible gives us a very clear warning. And all the things that God hates, remember there in the book of Proverbs, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him." And in that list of things that God hates, you know what we find listed there? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, "He that soweth discord." He that soweth discord among brethren. And so in His prayer for the church, the Lord Jesus spoke of its membership. He also spoke of its unity. Notice letter C. He spoke of its prospect. He spoke of its prospect. Now we understand that the prospect for every believer, every person who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, every person who has trusted in Him as their Savior, confessing their sin and receiving that wonderful gift of salvation that He has provided for us, every believer has a wonderful prospect that is clearly stated by the Lord Himself. In John chapter 14, verse 2 to verse 3, when He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the wonderful prospect that we have for every believer. And that's the same prospect that we find mentioned here in the text that we're dealing with as the Lord Jesus is praying for His church. A couple of things I want you to notice about it. First of all, notice the passion of it. The passion of it. When I attended Baptist Bible College after my days in the Army, I was on campus and I saw this pretty girl. And so I finally worked up the courage to ask her for a date. And it didn't take me long to realize that I was in love with her. Yeah, I know. Oh, okay. And so eventually she asked me to marry her. And the Bible says, "Thou shalt not lie," right? No, actually, I had to ask her two times. It seemed like three times. The first time I asked her, and she looked at me and said, "Well, I'm not sure." But I asked her to marry me, and finally I twisted her arm, and she said yes. And after that, my passion was to be with her. That was my passion. I wanted to spend time with her. I had some buddies that, you know, we went to class together. We played football after hours together. We did other things together. I'm talking about American style football. But we did things together. But you know, after she agreed to marry me, my passion now, I quit hanging around those guys so much. Now I wanted to be with her. You know, the Lord Jesus has that same passion for His bride, which is the church. The Lord Jesus has that same passion. Notice it in John chapter 17, verse number 24. "Father, I will." Notice it. "I will." This is His great desire, His great passion. "I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me." That was His passion. That was His passion. Not only do we see the passion of it, notice the place of it. The place of it. Notice in John 17, verse 24, the place is very clearly stated. "Father, I will that they be with Me." Where? Where I am. That's where I want them. I want them not only to be with Me, I want them to be with Me where I am. You know what that means? That means He does not just want a spiritual relationship. He wants a physical relationship with you. He doesn't want to just live in your heart. He wants you to be physically in His presence. That's the wonderful hope of the resurrection. That's the wonderful hope of the fact that we're all going to be transformed and given a brand new body so that we might physically dwell in His presence. That's what He wills. That's what He prayed for. And then we see number three, the privilege of that. The privilege of it. Notice it. Verse number 24. "Father, I will that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." What a wonderful prospect we have. What a wonderful prospect we have. What a wonderful day that's going to be because of His love for His Son from the ages and eternity past. God the Father is going to delight in allowing us who have been saved by His grace to see the very glory of our Savior. We'll see Him in all of His majesty. See Him in all of His glory. But that's not all. Notice the prospect and the privilege that will be ours. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. What a wonderful prospect. One writer said it this way. He said, "What a tremendous thing to see Christ in all His glory. To behold the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in all His royal vestments and majestic splendor, standing before the throne, looking upon the Savior who loved us and died for us." What a wonderful prospect that is. Not only do we see the membership and the unity and the prospect of the church as the Lord Jesus is praying here, but I want you to notice letter D, it's understanding. It's understanding. In John chapter 17, verse 25, "O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, the world hath not known thee. You see, the sad fact is, this unbelieving world in which we live, this unbelieving world is tragically ignorant of our God. They're tragically ignorant of the true and the living God. And their ignorance is very clearly seen when they make such statements as, well, you know, all gods are the same. Well, yeah, we're all going to the same place. We're just going by a different way. And your God is going to, you're going to go that way. And our God, we're going to go our way. But we're all going to end up in the same happy place. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that is. The world doesn't know Him. The world doesn't know Him. In other words, they have not come to realize the truthfulness of the statement that Moses made back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 31, when he talked about the pagan nations around them. He said, their rock. Notice it's a small case R. It's talking about their gods, their deities, the things that they believe in. Their rock is not as our rock, capital R, the true and the living God. The true and the living God. The psalmist, I think, declared and described the gods of this world as idols. And he described them in some very clear terms in Psalm 135, verse 15, down to verse 17, when he said, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths." What does that mean? Simply means there's no life in them. There's no life in them. But notice, even though the world does not know the true and the living God, the Lord Jesus said in John 17, verse 25, "I have known thee." The world doesn't know you, Heavenly Father, but I know you. I know you. "And these have known that thou hast sent me." The Lord Jesus was perfectly acquainted with all the Heavenly Father's plans and with all the Heavenly Father's purposes. And those who believe on the Lord Jesus believe on Him because they know, they are convinced, they are certain that God the Father has sent Jesus Christ into the world. And the reason we have that assurance is simply because Jesus said it, John 17, 26, "I have declared unto them thy name." They didn't know you, but I've declared to them. I've declared to them your name and will declare it. And will declare it. The Lord Jesus had declared the Heavenly Father to His apostles, and you know what? He still declares it today. He still declares the name of God to the hearts of men and women today. You say, "Pastor, how does He do that?" Well, He does it, first of all, through His Word. And He does it through His Holy Spirit. "I have declared it. I will declare thy name," Jesus said. And so there's the understanding that we have. The understanding that we have. It's a result of the Lord's prayer for us as His church. So the prayer for the church, the Lord spoke of its membership. He spoke of its unity. He spoke of its great prospect. He spoke of its understanding. Notice last of all, He spoke of its love. He spoke of its love. In verse number 26, the Lord Jesus said, "I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." And I in them. In other words, the prayer of the Lord Jesus for His church ended with a desire that, because of the fact that He indwells every true member of the church through His Spirit, that we might love one another with the same love that God the Father has for God the Son. You ever thought about that? In fact, that's why the Lord Jesus gave the command. Very clear command. John chapter 13, verse 34 and verse 35, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you." Now please understand, this is not new because he never told them to love one another before. Back in the Old Testament, God commanded they were to love one another. So the new commandment here, it's not new because it's never been mentioned before. It's new because of the depth of the love that is now expected. You see, in the Old Testament, it was you love your neighbor as you love yourself. But now it's going to change. New commandment. New commandment. Here's what he said. That you love one another. How? Not as you love yourself. That's Old Testament. He said, now I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That's the benchmark. That's how we're supposed to love one another. With the same kind of love that God has for us. And notice the result of that, verse number 35. By this, by the way you love one another. Not by the message you preach. Not by the church you attend. Not by the Bible version you carry under your arm or on your mobile device. But the thing that's going to mark us as a true believer in Jesus Christ and a member of His church as a true disciple, the thing that will mark us and the thing that will cause men to know that we truly belong to the Savior is if we have love one to another. That's the thing. That's the thing. In His prayer for the church, the Lord Jesus spoke of its membership. He spoke of its unity. He spoke of its prospect, its understanding, its love. So my question would be this morning as we bring this to a close is, how is this prayer of the Lord Jesus for His church? Let me make it more personal. How is this prayer of the Lord Jesus for you and for me, who have believed on Him through the word of the apostles? How is the prayer of the Lord Jesus for us being answered in our life? How is His prayer being answered in our life? The Lord Jesus, the Bible says, loved the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, He loved the church so much that He was willing to die for it. He was willing to give Himself for it. I wonder, do we have that same kind of love for the church that He has? Are we showing our love in the things that we do? Are we showing our love in the way that we serve? Are we showing our love in the way that we give? Are we showing our love for the work of God as we ought to? Because let me tell you something, folks. Let me tell you something. The greatest compliment that you can give to me is to be nice to my wife. Right? You don't treat her right, me and you're going to have words, okay? You can say whatever you want to about me, but don't talk about her. I deserve it, she doesn't, okay? The greatest compliment that we can show to the Lord Jesus Christ is when we love what He loves. When we serve what He died for. When we have the same passion for His work that He has. See, that's the greatest evidence that we truly have a right relationship with God. So may God help us to show our love for Him in a very real, a very practical way by showing our love for His church. Because that is exactly what Jesus Christ was praying for. Back in John chapter 17.